Well, as we have just read from Romans 10, the scriptures describe both positive and negative responses to Christ and the gospel. For example, as we've just heard, positively speaking, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But negatively speaking, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Or positively, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But also there are many who seek to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Positive response to the gospel and negative response to the gospel. Another example from Romans 10 that we just read, the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. But the Lord also says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So the Lord, we see there in our unison reading, explains both positive and negative responses to him. And the reason he does that throughout the scripture is because that is a means of preserving his people, to teach us, help us to understand positive and negative responses to the gospel. He does that for our well-being, to preserve us in faith. You'll notice there in Romans 10, and you begin to look for this, you find this everywhere, where the Lord will attach promises to the positive reactions to the gospel, positive responses to it, and he attaches warnings to the negative and unbelieving responses to the gospel. So, for example, last week when we were considering John the Baptist, we saw that John the Baptist sent his question to Jesus, and we saw that Jesus did not get frustrated with John, and he did not get discouraged with John. Instead, Jesus did two things. He extended his hand of promise, and he extended his hand of warning. He did both for John. He extended his hand of promise. Remember, he brought John's mind back to the promises that Isaiah had made, and then he gave a very tender, but for sure, it was a warning to John about those who are offended by Christ. He was warning Christ, warning John not to be offended or repelled by him. We find this throughout the scriptures. Our Lord's hands are extended, and they are always extended towards his sheep with perfect tenderness. He is always tender with us, with his promises, and his tenderness is also in the warnings that he gives to us. Both are designed, as the Lord extends his hand by his word in that way to protect his sheep and to draw his sheep close to himself for protection and to provide for them. This is how the Lord provides for us. This is how the Lord, this is one of the ways that he uses to cause us to persevere. And we persevere because the Lord preserves us through his promises and through his warnings. Well, today in Luke 7, we're going to hear both. We're going to hear promise. We're going to hear warning. The Lord is going to extend to us, if we will attend ourselves carefully to listen to his word, we'll hear him extending both to us. We're going to put our attention today at Luke chapter 7, and we're going to consider carefully verses 29 through 35. This is the little bit of a side trip that I mentioned to you last week, where I said that, again, that Luke 7 is primarily a chapter of genuine faith. We're going to see genuine faith also in this portion, but we're also going to take a little bit of a side trip where the Lord is going to give a very clear description of unbelief. Now, why do we need that? Why do we need to take this side trip? Well, for the reasons that I just mentioned. We need to hear both. We need to hear descriptions of genuine faith. We need to be reminded of the promises that are attached to that. But we also need the warnings, too. They are also very helpful to us. We need to see a negative reaction to Jesus. We need to see and consider the negative reaction to the gospel, And we also need to hear the warning that's attached to that. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. So let's start at verse 29, and we're going to consider our passage of Scripture today under four main points. So let's start with the first main point, which is that there were two different responses to John the Baptist. Okay, so first of all, there were two different responses to John the Baptist, beginning at verse 29. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him, that is, John the Baptist. So what we have here summarized for us, two different responses that people gave to John the Baptist. Now, of course, this is referencing him before he was imprisoned, while he's still preaching. There were two different responses that people gave to John. They heard him, or the first is that some positively responded to John. They heard him preach his message of repentance. They heard his sermons on the need to humbly prepare your heart for the arrival of the Savior. They heard him preach about bearing the fruits of repentance. Back in chapter 3, we saw, for example, tax collectors had gone out to the Jordan in the wilderness there, and they listened to John preach about repentance, and there were tax collectors who were cut to the heart by John's message of repentance. And they came to John, they asked, "What should we do?" And John gave them advice. He told them to repent from stealing, you know, bear the fruits of repentance. We even saw back in chapter 3, there were soldiers who went out and listened to John's preaching, and they were cut to the heart. And some of them were convicted of their sins, and they asked John what they should do. And John told them not to intimidate and not to accuse falsely and to be content with their wages and things like that. So various people came out. They listened to John. They listened to John preach his message of repentance, and they responded by giving themselves to repentance. They heard his word, they humbled themselves, and they gave themselves to repentance. And we know that there were many people who submitted to John's preaching because, as Lucas summarized for us here, we know that because they submitted to John's baptism. And verse 29 tells us that those sinners who genuinely believed and repented and were baptized, that they justified God. Now, isn't that interesting? We normally think about God justifying us, but there's a sense in which we justify God. And so those who heard John, who genuinely repented and gave themselves to John's picture of repentance there in baptism, they justified God, which means to say that they were in agreement with God. They were saying, essentially, God is right. That's what it means to justify God. It's to say, God is right. They were saying, God is righteous to call us sinners. God is right to do that. God is right to send us a prophet who calls us sinners and who is calling us to repentance, who's calling us to humble ourselves and to prepare ourselves for the arrival of the Savior. God is right to do that. We, heart, soul, mind, and strength, we agree with God. They justified God. They declared God right. Right? They agreed. And that by their baptism, they declared God to be right in all that He was calling them to do. So submission to the word preached by John was in fact submission to the will of God, wasn't it? The positive, repenting, believing response to God's word is a humble and joyful declaration that God is right. Are we not saying that when we listen to God's word and we humble ourselves with repentance? We're saying, God is right. He's right to point out my sins. He's right to call me to repentance and to faith in Christ. So this positive example encourages us, doesn't it? It encourages us to listen It encourages us to endure in our listening to the Word of God. It encourages us to endure in believing what we hear. God is right, is He not? He's right to call us to a beggarly faith. God is right to call us to a beggarly, poor, hopeful, fearful, confessing, and enduring faith. And when we hear Him by His Word, and when we repent, and when we believe, and when we cast ourselves upon the Savior, like Luke 7 has described, we are also, just like those who positively heard John, we are also declaring that God is right. He's good. He's right. He's righteous to call us to repentance and to call us to faith in the Son. So then this positive example of genuine faith, it comes with a promise that when we believe the biblical gospel, we can be assured. We can be fully assured that we are in agreement with God when we believe the biblical gospel. We can be assured that we are receiving His will for our lives. But not everybody did that, did they? Not everybody who heard John was baptized by him. Some heard his preaching about repentance. Some did go out to the wilderness, and they heard John talking about preparing the heart with humility to welcome the arrival of the Savior, but they refused to repent. They heard the same message, but they refused to dress themselves in humility. And you'll notice in verse 30, it reminds us of those Pharisees and other law experts who heard John, but they rejected John's preaching and they refused his baptism. And in so doing, you notice the text very clearly tells us that they rejected the will of God for themselves. So for those who rejected John, what were they declaring about God? I think the clear inference is that to reject the call of repentance, to go out and listen to this message of repentance that's being preached, and for them to stick their fingers in their ears and to refuse to listen to the hearing of, or to refuse the preaching of God's Word, they were in essence saying, what about God? They were saying that God was wrong to call them sinners and to call them to repentance. That's in essence what they were doing. Those who gave themselves repentance, they were saying, God's right. And those who refused were saying, God must be mistaken. God is wrong. They refused to justify God. So those Pharisees may have thought that when they turned their backs on John, they may have thought it was only between them and John, but you see, it wasn't, was it? It was ultimately between them and God. To hear God's will about repentance, to hear God's will by His Word about faith and the Savior, and to reject it is to say that God is wrong. To refuse His Word is the same as saying that God's mistaken. It's the same as saying that God is unrighteous to say what He says when one refuses His Word. That's a negative example. That's a negative response. And it's a warning to us who have believed the Word of God to endure in believing the Word of God, to always be repenting from a dullness in our listening so as not to be slipping back into those old patterns of thinking or acting as if God should just be ignored. It's a warning to us, isn't it? The negative example. We need to listen very carefully to the warnings as well as the promises. To not believe God's Word, to not call upon the Savior for His mercy, is to say that God is wrong to call you to do so. To believe God's Word, to believe His Word about repentance and faith in the Son, is to say God is right. To reject God's Word is to judge God as being unrighteous or mistaken. Positive response to John and negative response to John. Both are very helpful to us if we'll give our ear to consider Both of them have things attached. The positive response to John, it comes with a promise that those who hear the gospel and submit themselves, it comes with a promise that they're in agreement with God. They're declaring God to be right, and we know, of course, God is right. The warning comes, or the negative response, it comes with a warning that you're calling God wrong in your heart if you refuse to hear His word. Well, then, Jesus does something very helpful to describe the spiritual mechanics of this hard-hearted, unbelieving response that first John got and then he himself got. What Jesus does that's very helpful is that he tells a parable. Now, if you are a believer, I want to encourage you to listen very carefully to the parable and listen for the sake of endurance. If you have not submitted to this Savior, I would also ask that you would listen very carefully to the parable, because I hope that you are convinced that you don't want to be guilty of saying that God is wrong. I hope that you are convinced that you don't want to be doing that, that that's a very dangerous thing to do. So I'm asking everyone to listen very carefully to the parable, and that's our second point here. Jesus tells a parable. Our point two is a parable of the brats. It's a parable of the brats. Put your attention on verses 31 and 32. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep.'" Okay, so let's do this. Let's go to the marketplace, and let's for a moment listen in to a gathering of children as they are playing together. Now, if you're a parent, you're going to totally identify with what I'm about to say. You hear children somewhere else in the house, and there's all of a sudden a noise. All of their voices are raised at once, and you have a hope that they're playing nicely together. And sometimes you get a little closer, and you listen in, and you discover some kind of argument, and nobody's happy. All right, sometimes that happens. So here we are. We're in the marketplace. There are all these voices of children playing together are raised, and so we make our way a little bit closer. We're going to find out what all this excitement is about. They're all talking at once. They're all talking together. And we might at first hope they're playing happily together. But we draw near to the group of children. We discover that an argument has developed among them, and they are all very unhappy. They are complaining, and they are whining, and they are complaining because the other children are not going along with them in the game they want to play. The whiny children complain that they wanted to play a game of celebration and dancing. They wanted to play the flute, and they wanted all of the other children to play along and to dance according to their music, according to their desires, according to their rules. But for whatever reason, the other children weren't interested. And so the whiny children, they get offended and they begin to act like spoiled, bratty children who are accustomed to getting their way. And they don't like it when the others don't play by their rules. They get offended by that. They get all whiny and complaining about it. So what do they do then? Do they realize they're being selfish? Do they soften their hearts and humble themselves and decide that they'll play nicely with the other children? No. Notice what happens. They harden their hearts and then they change the rules. They decide to change what they really want. And they expect from others, or what they expect from others, they change all of that if they're going to play along nicely with them. They're like bratty children who demand one thing at first, and then they demand something different. At first, they acted as if the only right game was a game of dancing. But the other children don't bow down to their desires, and so then they change their minds and demand a game of sadness. Here's the new game we want to play. We'll sing a sad song, and we want you to mourn along with that. All right? So at first they acted as if the only right game was a game of happiness, flute playing and dancing, but the other children, for whatever reason, don't want to go along with those rules. So the bratty, complaining, whining children demand a game of sadness, and again, for whatever reason, the other children are not interested. So what do the bratty children do? Do they soften their hearts? No. They complain, and they whine again about how their rules and their expectations are not being met. But the problem is they're always changing the rules. So it's really, no matter what the other children do, the bratty, hard-hearted children are never going to be happy. We might even say at this point, it's as if these bratty, spoiled children are saying, how dare they refuse us? Who do they think they are? Don't they know who we are? We get to make the rules. Who do they think they are? How dare they speak against us and refuse what we want? Whining, complaining, changing the rules. All right, so there's the parable. Let me ask you a question. Do you have ears to hear the spiritual mechanics of unbelief? Jesus is diagnosing the negative response that John got and that he then received. To be unbelieving is to be prejudiced towards a self-serving and self-centered rejection of the message of repentance. It's to be prejudiced against that message. To be unbelieving is to be prejudiced against anything that removes one from the place of honor. The heart of unbelief likes to whisper things. And the heart of unbelief likes to fool itself by saying, well, if only others would play by my rules, and if only others would meet my expectations, then I would think about believing. But then the heart of unbelief changes the rules, changes the expectations. Unbelief has a predetermined mindset to be hard-hearted no matter what. No matter what. And it's not the other children's fault. It's the whiny children's fault. The heart of unbelief will fool itself and say it's noble and it's open-minded. But unbelief is not open-minded. Unbelief is not objective. Unbelief is not receptive to being corrected. The heart of unbelief is not really open to an honest examination and is not open to being convicted of its pride and selfishness. It's bent on a course of being offended. It is bent on a course of being repulsed by anyone or any message that preaches repentance, by any message which would challenge its pride. And even if the rules and expectations have to be changed in order to maintain that, well, then so be it. Do you have ears to hear the spiritual mechanics of the hard-hearted response that John received and that Jesus himself received? Well, this brings us to our third point, which is the application of the parable. Number three, the application of the parable, and we see it here at verses 33 and 34. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So, why does Jesus say that this parable is a description of those who rejected John and himself? Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other law experts went out to hear John, and what did they hear? We know from Matthew's gospel that John saw them approaching and he said to them, "Oh, righteous ones, you're fine the way you are. Just carry on." Is that what he said? No, not at all. John saw them coming to him and he said, "Brood of vipers." Now, how often do you suppose a Pharisee or a Sadducee or any one of the other law experts ever heard somebody say that to them? This might have been the very first time anybody ever said anything like that to them. "Brood of vipers," John the Baptist said to them, "who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He went on to say, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Do you hear what John is saying to these people? God has his axe, and he's chopping down the unrepentant and the proud and the self-righteous. God is chopping them down. In other words, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these other law experts, they went out to hear John, and John did not play by their rules. The powerful and the privileged, they went to see John, but John was not a reed blown by the wind, was he? John was not afraid to say the truth to them. John wasn't interested in whatever kind of rewards the Pharisees would give him if he said nice things to them. They wanted to play the game where others gave them praise, but John preached repentance. Did they soften their hearts? No. They rejected John, and who did they justify? They justified themselves. They acted as if they were right to reject John. They acted as if it was right of them or for them to reject the message which called them to repentance. And how did they do this? How did they justify themselves? How did they act as if it was right to reject John? Notice what the Lord explains here. By complaining about what? About John's lifestyle. The Gospel of Mark tells us that John was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So the Pharisees rejected John's message of repentance by complaining about what John ate. It's true that John did not have a normal diet. It's true that John didn't live and eat and have the kind of social life like normal people had. Let us admit that John was odd. John was different. And it was very obvious in the ways that he was odd or different from how everybody else was living and eating. So the Pharisees acted by complaining about what John ate. They're acting as if they would have listened if John were just simply more normal in how he had lived. If John were just simply more normal in what he ate, as if they would have listened to John if only he had been eating bread and drinking wine like everybody else. They looked at what John was eating and they said, "He's got a demon. Locust, wild honey, living out in the wilderness. He's probably just possessed by a demon. Therefore, we're not going to give an ear to what he's saying." You see what they did? They took the focus off of the message. They took the focus off of their need to repent, and they put it on John's dinner. So what if God sent a more normal preacher? Well, then they would listen, wouldn't they? Right? What if God sent a preacher who did eat normally and who did have a more normal social life? Well, surely the Pharisees would listen in then, right? Surely, if it were a more normal eating, living preacher, then they would humble themselves, right? No. Remember, the bratty children in the marketplace changed the rules, and so did the Pharisees. Jesus is the preacher who then came after John, and Jesus ate bread and drank wine and didn't live out in the wilderness. Jesus didn't have the oddities which set John apart, but Jesus also came preaching repentance. And Jesus also refused to play along with the game of the Pharisees. He refused to play by those rules of the self-righteous Pharisees. The Pharisees would cross the street so as to not even be seen anywhere near a sinner. But Jesus didn't play by those rules and instead went to dinner parties with sinners. The Pharisees wanted people to praise them for all of their so-called righteousness and law-keeping, but Jesus didn't play along with that game. He called them to repentance. So then the Pharisees said, yes, he eats bread, and yes, he drinks wine, but he eats too much bread, and he drinks too much wine. And yes, he's more social than John, but have you noticed who he's social with? Yes, he has friends, but he has all the wrong kind of friends. Tax collectors and sinners. So, when the people listened to John, when they listened to Jesus, and when they repented, they were in essence saying, God was right to call them sinners and to call them to repentance. But when the Pharisees refused to listen to John or to Jesus, and when they refused to repent, they were in essence refusing to admit that God was justified or right to call them sinners. Instead of justifying God, they justified themselves, saying they were the ones who were right to reject John and Jesus. And so that's why Jesus told a story about the whiny children who get offended and begin to act like spoiled, bratty children who are accustomed to getting their way and they don't like it when others refuse to play by their rules. And so what do? Do they admit they're being selfish? Do they soften their hearts and humble themselves? No. They harden their hearts and then they change the rules. They change their expectations. At first, they act as if they would listen to a preacher who ate normally, but then they act as if normal eating is gluttony. So despite the Pharisees' protest about food, do you realize it really wasn't about food at all? You realize that? You see what's really happening here? You can see through their excuses, can't you? It really didn't matter what or how John or Jesus were eating. There were certain people who were hearing this gospel and hearing this message of repentance and faith in this one. And there were certain people who had already made up their minds that they were going to reject the message. See, it's really about the message, isn't it? Not about food. It was the call to repentance that they didn't want to hear. It was the call to a faith that was beggarly. Oh, no, they weren't going to have anything to do with that. A call to a faith that was desperate and poor? That was highly offensive. That was highly offensive to them. That's what they didn't want to hear. That's what was not along or playing along with their rules. They didn't want to play that game. They wanted to play a game of self-righteousness and sufficient law-keeping to be right with God. Were they willing to admit that it was all about the preservation of their power? No. Were they willing to admit that it was all about the preservation of their honor and the temporary riches of this life? No, they weren't willing to do that. They blamed John for having an odd diet. And then they blamed Jesus for having a normal diet. Well, that Jesus is teaching us important things here as he applies the parable to this negative response that first John received and then he himself received. Jesus is teaching us that the gospel is received by the poor in spirit. The gospel is received by the beggarly and by the desperate who humbly admit that God is right to call them unclean sinners. And God is right to call them to repentance. God is right to call them to forsake hope in themselves. God is right to command them to believe in their hearts and confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is teaching us that the gospel is rejected by those who think they are fine without Him and who think they have enough good works so as not to have to beg and not to have to be desperate for any outside help. Jesus is teaching us that the rejection of the gospel, it always has an excuse. And that often the blame is put on the messenger or the other followers of the message. But there's always a ready excuse. There's always a self-justification that's working in the mind of the one who rejects the Word of God and the gospel. But the truth is, it really doesn't matter who the messenger is. It really doesn't matter what the other followers of the message are doing. The mind of unbelief is predisposed and bent on this path. There's that excuse, you know, well, the church is full of hypocrites. That's why I don't go to church. Well, you know, we could get rid of all the hypocrites in the church and then there would be some other rule that we would have to abide by. The mind of unbelief is bent and will find self-justification no matter what it takes. We could all be eating locusts and wild honey and there would be people who wouldn't want to hear the gospel that we believe. And we could change our diet and eat normal things and it would be something else. Jesus is diagnosing and explaining the spiritual mechanics of this rejection of the gospel. I wonder how many unbelievers have ended up at the end of their lives, having lived their whole lives, fooling themselves by saying, you know, if only this certain expectation of mine had been met by preachers or other Christians, you know, then I might have considered believing. But the mind of unbelief, the heart of unbelief, fools itself with that. How many have gone to their grave, leaving behind a long list of changing excuses? They go to their graves having justified themselves with all kinds of excuses, but what good is that to them when they have to give account to God for calling Him wrong? Will they stand before God and talk about what we ate? What good will all of those excuses be when they have to stand before Him and give an account for calling Him wrong? So we see there's two responses that were given to John, two responses given to Jesus. Jesus tells a parable which is it sort of pulls back the curtain and gives a brutally honest description of the spiritual mechanics of this rejection of the gospel and this rejection of the message of repentance. And then Jesus applies it to those unbelievers in particular who rejected John with a flimsy excuse, and then they rejected Jesus with another flimsy but different excuse. It really didn't matter how or what John or Jesus were eating. There was going to be a ready-made excuse, which really didn't have anything to do with food. It had to do with the message. Now, at this point, I feel very tempted to talk about methods, but I'm going to bypass that. There's a lot we could say about churches who think that all they need to do is change the method, and then do you hear what I'm saying? It's not the method, it's the message. It's the message of repentance that unbelief is bent on refusing. And apart from God's grace, apart from God pouring out His Spirit as we prayed for today, apart from the working of the Spirit to grant sight and to grant life, it's not really about the method, it's about the message. Well, fourth and finally then, we come to the conclusion of our section here. Our fourth point in verse 35 is this: wisdom is justified. Verse 35, here Jesus says, "But wisdom is justified by all her children." But wisdom is justified by all her children. John and Jesus received two different responses, and even today, Jesus and his gospel still receive two different responses. Those who receive the message of repentance and those who believe the promise of forgiveness, they justify God. For you who are in Christ, your repentance and your faith is a humble acknowledgement that God is right to call you a sinner. That's what you are acknowledging. When you stand and give your membership vows, when you come to the waters of baptism, that's what you're publicly acknowledging for all of the rest of us to hear. You are saying, God is right to call me a sinner. And God is right to call me to repentance. God is right to call me to faith in Christ. Even today, there are two different responses that Jesus and His gospel receive. And for those of you who are in Christ, you're justifying God. You are saying that He is right in your repentance and in your faith. But those who refuse the message of repentance are basically, just like back then, today it's the same, they are saying that God is wrong to call them sinners. And so long as you refuse to give yourself to this message of repentance and this Savior who offers such precious promises to those who humbly come before Him acknowledging that sin and calling upon Him for His mercy, for the forgiveness of their sins, for all who endure in refusing that message, it's still true today that those are calling God wrong. How dare He say that they ought to do that or believe that? They act as if they are right to not listen and to not believe in the heart. You know, you take a step back, there's a lot of justifying going on in this passage, isn't there? There's a lot of justifying. There's a lot of calling things right. Those who listened to John, they were declaring God's right. Those who listened to Jesus, they were declaring God was right. Those who refused to listen to John and who refused to listen to Jesus, they were saying that themselves were right. And now at verse 35, Jesus makes a final point of application to the crowd listening to Him, and He says, wisdom will be proven right. Wisdom is justified. You know what wisdom is, don't you? Wisdom is the will of God. That's wisdom. Wisdom is John's message of repentance. That's wisdom. Wisdom is Jesus' word of command and promise. That's wisdom. Yes, it's true that many reject that wisdom. We've had an extended explanation of that. It's true, many reject that wisdom. Many reject the will of God for themselves. Many reject the message of repentance. Yes, there are many who are entrenched in their unbelief, and they're ready to defend themselves with whatever excuse is needed. But Jesus, here at the end, He says, Nevertheless, the wisdom of God is not defeated. It is declared and proven to be right by the grace that it imparts to those who believe it. It is declared right. It is proven to be right. Wisdom is justified by the grace it imparts to those who believe it. Do you want to see the justification of God's wisdom? Do you want to see God's wisdom being declared and proven right? Well, Jesus says, just look for her children. Look for wisdom's offspring. Look for the children of wisdom. Look, in other words, look at the results of the work of God in the hearts and lives of sinners, and you have no other conclusion to come to. Wisdom is right. The will of God is right. His message of repentance, His promises of the forgiveness of sin, right, right, right. Just look for wisdom's children. Look for the results of God's work in the hearts and lives of sinners. Think about all of the children of wisdom that we have seen already in the Gospel of Luke. Why, just in this Gospel, we have seen sinner after sinner born anew by the Spirit of God, and we have heard their cries, and we have heard their acknowledgments of their spiritual poverty and of their desperation, and we have repeatedly heard the promise from Christ that their sins have been forgiven. Over and over again, it's like a whole parade of the children of wisdom, the offspring of the Gospel. Wisdom, Jesus says, is attacked. Wisdom is denied. Wisdom is responded to in very angry ways with lots of excuses, changing excuses. But nevertheless, God's will, God's Gospel, God's Savior is declared right. One of the ways it's declared right is by her children. By her children. So here is wisdom in her children. We have been hearing her and seeing her children all along, haven't we, as we've been working through the Gospel. Wisdom is the will of God. And wisdom's children are all those who receive this wisdom with a believing reception, with a believing submission to the Gospel and the Savior who accomplishes all of this good news. Somebody else has children too. Do you know her name? Her name is Foolishness. She has offspring also. She has children. And you can hear her children in the marketplace calling out with all of their discontent. You can hear the children of Foolishness in the marketplace calling out with all of their hard-heartedness and their misery and their excuses. You can see her children groping around in the dark, calling God wrong, trying to find some kind of security and hope among the ash heap of this world, which is passing away. You can hear the children of Foolishness excusing themselves and justifying their hard-heartedness, saying that their rejection of the message of repentance is right. You can hear the Foolishness, or the children of Foolishness, in their rejection of the one who extends his hand to the humble. Foolishness gives her children something. She gives her children ashes and condemnation. She promises happiness, and her words can seem so smooth, and her words at times can seem so promising and reasonable and so persuasive. She can be at times very easy to listen to when she promises well-being, but she's a liar. All of her promises are worthless. And she can offer no protection to her children from Him who will judge the living and the dead at His return. Foolishness and her self-justifying children are the dead who will die the second death. That's how the Gospel is rejected. But wisdom's children, they have the happiness of being the recipients of divine favor. Jesus here at the end, He turns it positive again. There's an extended discussion of this negative response, and the curtain is pulled back on the hard-heartedness and the excuse-making and the self-justifying that goes on in this heart of unbelief. But here at the end, Jesus turns it back to the positive. So, dear saints, be nourished by this positive example, by the promise here that's attached to the positive reception of the Gospel. Look for wisdom's children. Look at the grace imparted by this wisdom that comes. Look at the grace that comes by the will of God, by the gospel, by the Savior, who Himself is wisdom from God. Wisdom's children, they have the happiness of being the recipients of divine favor. Wisdom's proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain is better than the finest gold. Oh, what wisdom gives to her children. What is it to you? What is it to you, the man? What is it to you, the woman? What is it to you, the young adult? What is it to you, the child, if you could gain all of the gold in this world but lose your own soul? What is it to you? What is the real worth of that if you gain everything but you lose your own soul? But wisdom, she's justified by how permanently rich she makes her children. She's proven right by what she gives to her children. True wisdom makes her children rich with the treasures of forgiveness. She puts into the bank account of her children peace with God, access to His throne of mercy. She fills the account of all of her children with those blessings of adoption into the Father's protection and into the Father's love and into the Father's provisions. Oh, wisdom in her children. What riches, what happiness, what permanent riches and what permanent happiness. Wisdom's children proclaim the righteousness of the gospel by their own poverty of spirit and by their own mourning over their sins. Wisdom's children, they justify God, they declare Him right, and they justify His gospel with their meekness and their hungering and their thirsting for righteousness, with their forsaking of pride and self-justification. Wisdom is justified by the life that she imparts to her children. And life, you know, true life is not what we have when we come into this world, and true life is not what we build and gain by the work of our own hands, and true life is not what we preserve by our own excuses. You know what true life is. True life is falling down before Jesus, and true life is begging Him, saying, "Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean." And true life is hearing and believing His promise when it comes to you by His Word, when He says, "I am willing, be cleansed." When the final age of this world is ended, and Christ has finished His final separation, where He has put finally His winnowing fork into all of humanity, and He has separated all of humanity into two groups. One, the chaff of unbelievers, and the other, the wheat of His beloved. And having delivered the chaff into His promised condemnation, and having delivered the wheat into the promised safety and glory of a new heavens and a new earth, then will be the unending day when wisdom's children will walk in the light of the Lamb. And no one in that day will be able to say that wisdom was wrong. All will have to say, wisdom is justified. Wisdom is right. When we behold all of her children walking in the light of the Lamb, and then we who gave ourselves to this message of repentance, we, all of us who cast ourselves upon the Savior with His hands of tenderness extended to us by promise and warning, all of us who cast ourselves upon Him, crying out for His mercy, forsaking all other helps and hopes, clinging to Him alone. It'll be then in that day that we will, not by faith but by sight, we will see all of the children, we will see all of the offspring of His grace. We'll see them serving Him, gathering around the tree of life, taking its fruit, and knowing. Oh, in that day we will know, won't we? We will know in body and in soul what it means to be forever healed and forever nourished. And that day it will be a praise upon our lips. He's right.